There's no doubt in my mind, brothers and sisters, that we are in the right book of the Bible with 2 Corinthians. No doubt in my mind. And I just want to make sure that you see something in... We need to pray, okay? We need to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us today in our meeting. This is the message of the hour, and I do not want to be as conflicted as I feel right now. I would ask you, dear God, to make it very clear to me. Much work and prayer has gone into this. You know, O God, this is not about my ego. All week long, we've been studying the passage scheduled for today. And I'm afraid. So please bless the preaching of your word. Bring things to my mind and feed us from the table of heaven. Thank you for your word, and I would ask you to bless these, your people. They are your people. They are not mine. So what you've put on the menu for today, may we partake of it with great delight. And we will thank you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Isaiah 35 is where we're going to be reading. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. These are geographies, these are places that exist on a map even today. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. This means almost nothing to anyone in the room if we don't understand the history behind it. In A.D., 33 or so, we know Christ died, and we know before then, we know that there is this people of Israel that God was intending on reaching. Around 1,000 years before Christ, King Solomon was the king of Israel. Probably the best one to that time, since there were only three. We would say that David was probably, his dad, was probably the greatest, most mighty king in Israel's history. But we could probably say the most peace was gained through the work of King Solomon. King Solomon came and went, and he had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was kind of an unwise character. He was a man that had great ability, no doubt, great pedigree, no doubt. And he was a man that knew what it was like to grow up in a palace, just like his daddy. But he didn't listen very well. And Rehoboam heard two groups of people speaking to him. The counselors of his father, who said, "If you will treat these people right, they will love you forever." And the counselors he grew up with, who said, "Tell them that your pinky is as thick as your daddy's thigh." And he listened. He listened to the people he grew up with. He did not pay any attention to those older than him. He did not follow any counsel, because he said, "I'm the king and I can make my own choices." And it came to pass that Rehoboam split the kingdom, and a man unrelated to King David or his line named Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes. And then the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel lived separately. Sometimes they fought together, sometimes they fought separately, sometimes they fought each other. People known as Ahab. The northern kingdom was famous for people like Ahab and Amoz and other notorious kings. Judah, on the other hand, was known for some great kings like Hezekiah, Asa, Josiah. And some of them started off roughly and learned from it, and others started off well and backslid. About 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire, the capital of Nineveh, came and they captured the northern 10 tribes and took them away. And they are scattered to this day. That is not to say we don't know where some of them are. God does. And if you believe the book of Revelation like I do, they will one day reoccur. Then there is the southern tribes of Israel. Basically Judah, but even Benjamin was a part of them at one time. And that is why in the New Testament, the only two tribes that are recognized other than Levi is Judah and Benjamin. We know a certain man by the name of Paul, who was a Benjamite. And we know Jesus, of course, of the line of Judah. But other than those two tribes, basically, you hear nothing of Manasseh and Asher and Ephraim and so on all through the rest of the Bible. And then, in 605 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, made up of famous people like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, were captured from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon some 500 miles away. I've been to both Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and to Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. I've been to both places. One in 03, one in 06. Maybe some of you have as well. And I want to just say, when you go there, there's nothing all that impressive. You wonder, wow. Now, Nineveh is now called Mosul. And you sit there and you question, what is so impressive about these places that they would decimate the people of God? And you know, about 150 years later, if you allow yourself to be bored, I don't know how, I don't understand. This is the history of God's people. You got to stay with me. About 150 years later, this man named Nehemiah was allowed to go back to the people of Israel, to the land of Israel. He took about 40,000 people with him back to resettle. But that was after this was written. Here you have Isaiah the prophet, and he ministers, we find out from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, during the reigns of Hezekiah, Amos, and he realizes in Uzziah, and Uzziah dies in chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verse number 1, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and I saw angels, seraphim, flaming ones. And they were exalted with six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. And one cried to another over and over again, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Do you remember this? Then we get to chapter 35. And we remember a day when God's people will somehow be restored. And why are they restored? Are they restored because they were good people? No. They're restored because God made a promise to their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. The reason God keeps His promises with us is not because we're good people. It's because Christ was perfect. The promises in the Bible, the things that have your head spinning, the things that have your heart heavy, to whom do we owe God? To whom do we owe gratitude for God fulfilling those promises and relieving those burdens? None other than King Jesus. And it is Christ who is everything to us. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Everything that God promises, He fulfills because He has such love for the very perfect and sinless Jesus Christ. Everything we are today, we are because God has a perfect Son. Amen. Everything. We will never be good enough, even as children of God. Now, whoa! Halfway through that sentence, I lost 30% of you. You thought I was going to go into a gospel presentation about how you become saved, and you're so used to hearing it that you are past hearing that you can do nothing outside of Christ to get God to love you. As a child of God, He's crazy about us. And it has nothing to do with how good we end up being. Some of us are rascals throughout the week. And God loves us back to Himself time after time. And it has nothing to do with us or our address or our gifts or our giftings or our spiritual gifts. It has everything to do with God making the Son a promise and giving Him a people. John 17:1, Jesus lifted His eyes to the Father on the eve of His death and said, "I thank Thee, Father, that all that You've given Me, I have given life." You are God's gift to Christ. Who do you think you are? God's gift to women? No. Who do you think you are? God's gift to men? No. Who do you think are? God's gift to America? No. It's much better than that. You're God's gift to Christ. You can't improve on that. So if you're hoping to feel good about yourself one day, I feel like I need to tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, most of which I know by name, most of which I know by face because I pray deeply for you, and my wife does too, and our family prays deeply for you. And I need you to know that you can do no better than what has already been done for you. Everything that needs to be done for you to bring gleaming to the apple of your Father's eye has been done. And if you're like me, and if you're like my son sometimes, and if you're like my daughter sometimes, you look at your earthly father and you think, do I do anything that brings you joy and pleasure? And I want you to know today that that was already done. When God raised the perfect Son in a Nazareth household 2,000 years ago, all of the good boy stuff was done on our behalf. And then He died a perfect death. So if your flowers are dying today, look at Isaiah 35 and find a promise that is near and dear to our hearts. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And Isaiah is looking at people that are crushed in the very deepest pit of their souls. And he's saying, your deserts will bloom again. It is the great King of Heaven. When you feel the hedgerows of your life shaking you, it is nothing but the God of all the earth who is shaking your life to remind you that He can be no closer to you, child of God, than He has already done. We read in the end of verse 35, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. What will? The desert. The desert will. Now, before some of you gee whiz kids of prophecy beat me to it, let me help you understand that I understand that in the last day there will be a perfect paradise on earth, and there will be no lame people in that kingdom, and there will be no cancer in that kingdom, and there will be no blindness in that kingdom. And there will be no aging in that kingdom. We continue to read in verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Verse 3, here's what the preacher says on the heels of this good news. Strengthen the weak hands. But our deserts, prophet, they're not blooming yet. Isaiah, you don't know what's going on in my house. Isaiah, you don't know what's going on in our country. Isaiah, you're not looking at sick parents and sick grandbabies. Isaiah, you don't know what's going on at the job. How can you tell anyone to strengthen my hands? How can you tell anyone to straighten my feeble knees? How can you tell anyone, verse 4, to say those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear? Because your roses will bloom again. Your desert will bloom again. there'll come a day, maybe not, maybe you won't have to wait till heaven. I do know that we are premillennial in this church. I don't need anyone fixing me on eschatology this morning. I am fully aware that Christ returns and sets up His kingdom on earth. But if it is the tender-hearted heart, if it is the tender-hearted God who will one day restore this mud ball called planet Earth to a wonderful paradise, and then after that, give us a new heaven and a new earth, if it is that God, then don't you think it is His character today? Don't you think it is His makeup today to make those flowers blossom in your desert today? Amen. It is our kind Heavenly Father who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Now, I wouldn't make a good TV preacher. And I don't want to sound like those guys that tell you that God is going to make it all better. But I do want you to know that if your desert, if your life is a desert today, I want you to have stronger hands, knowing that one day your desert will blossom like a rose. I want your legs, the legs of your soul, to be strengthened today, knowing that God is visiting us in these days. I know we've got a strategy, but sometimes God says, I'm going to work outside your strategy, and I am going to rearrange this so that some soul hears from a tender-hearted God that all your days will not be dry days. All of your days will not suck the moisture right out of you. There is coming a day, child of God, when you will look back on these days and you will smell the flowers again. Verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Yeah, I know. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Yeah, I know. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert. When, prophet? How am I supposed to have strong arms, strong legs, strong heart with something that hasn't even happened yet? He says, how about I just believe for you today? And I just preach what God says to preach. And if you're lacking in faith, how about I believe for both of us today? Imagine the New Testament, how dried up it would be if there weren't people believing on the behalf of others. There would never have been a broken up roof in the middle of the Master's sermon if there wasn't four men that believed on the behalf of their brother. So is your faith weak? I'm probably not even speaking to you if you're not used to Sandy Ridge, because we grow together here. And some of you are completely out in left field of the football bat because you're not connected with this church body about who is sick and who is dying, quite frankly. By the way, a little reality check. We're all dying. The wages of sin is death, and we're in a sin-cursed world, and we're all dying. And Paul says in that same 2 Corinthians I've been preaching through to you week after week, for the most part, and we've been talking about in chapter 4 where the God of all the earth speaks through the Apostle Paul and says, our outward man is dying every day, but our inward man, it's forever. You know, he says in verse number 7, the parched ground should become a pool, a thirsty land, springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. When, prophet? Now this is the mystery of Scripture, and you've got to see this. He says,
it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall attain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Wow. Now we could just stand around for a while and bring that group up here to sing Glory Land like they did a couple weeks ago. And man, that would just be a thrill for me. I would love that. But here's the reality. These people living in Isaiah's day had no idea the timetable. They were living in Zion. This would not have been all that great of news to them unless they first believed that they were in the will of God going to Babylon. Now think that through. Who exactly did Nebuchadnezzar work for? We are told by God all through the Old Testament that the armies of the earth are the armies of the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, who came and brought a disobedient, disrespectful, ungodly Israelite nation and took them away, we are told time and again, brothers and sisters, that that is the work of God Almighty. They were in Babylon because God brought them to Babylon, and here is the kicker. They were in Babylon for 70 long years. Some of you are old enough to think back 70 long years, and you are taken to places that look a lot like deserts in your mind's eye. And you wonder, is there ever going to be a good season in my life? My life is filled with financial issues, relationship issues, church issues. And I don't know if it will ever get any better. I want to remind you that right in the middle of this end times prophecy, the Jews had no idea that this was an end times prophecy. Let me say that again. You understand, right, that this was written in history about to happen. When Isaiah says you're going to come again to Zion and there'll be no lame people, no blind people, most of those dear people would not have thought, oh, I'll bet he's talking about when the world ends. No, they were looking forward to a day when they or their grandkids would return to Zion, and there would be again a homeland to which they could belong, and Babylon would be in the rear view mirror. And some of you are driving through life's road now, trying to stay out of the ditches. Extremes you feel pulled into all the time, always trying to keep you busy and suck your life away, always trying to take your emotions and suck your life away, and you're wondering, will I ever be normal again? And the message of this passage is not somehow wrestled out of context. It is one for this body in this hour. And your dear Heavenly Father says, wait just a moment, my children. I love you more than you love yourself. There's coming a day when your deserts will blossom like a rose. So I ask you, are you looking forward to a day in this life when there will be no ravenous lions chasing you down life's road? Are you looking forward to a day when you're not always going to the doctor? Are you looking forward to a day when you're not always concerned about wayward children? Are you looking forward to a day when you're not always covered up with the griefs to your left and to your right? Are you looking for a day when you won't run out of check before the end of the week? Yeah, I hear you, sir. I've had those seasons too. And I want you to know that the Lord is promising in no uncertain terms in this life, someone needs to believe for you today, in this life, your deserts will blossom again. You have an unchanging God, and so do I. You've missed things in your life, and you kick yourself every day with regrets like I do, don't you? You think if you saw it a little better, a little differently, if you made a better choice, boy, you wouldn't be in the mess you're in, and you don't know how in the world. You're used to the passive thing, the kind of thing where, yeah, God will take the thing that happened to me and turn it into my good. But what about those sorry mistakes I made? Well, I caused my desert. Well, the Lord speaks to that. Go towards the end of your Bible, but not too far. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Go there. Go to Joel.
I'll give time for everyone to find it. I swear to you, I have notes. I wasn't lazy this week. Joel chapter 1. Joel is talking to many of us in here. Here's a prophet, same era. And he says, look in verse number 2 of chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Now, look, I know we can't get this. But imagine all of Hickory being the people of God. Now, that is hard. But imagine all of Hickory being the people of God. And one day, this gigantic army from Asheville, of all places, comes and empties out every one of our homes and drags all 40,000 of us to Asheville. I promise you, if you think for a moment about this, and then imagine going 500 miles away from home. You're paying on that house. You're building the picket fence. You're cleaning the floors. You're painting your house. This is where you're going to settle down in Hickory. And God says, no, I'm not happy with Hickory. We're going on a vacation. And it's going to become a staycation. And we're thinking, oh, how could this be? And God says in verse number 2, hear this, you elders. Tell your children about it, verse 3, verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. God says, the reason this is going to happen is because of you. So for those of you in this room today who are struggling with whether God is able to work through mistakes you've made and mistakes I've made, and what can He do with a desert that I caused and roses that I killed? What will He do? What do I say to those things? The marriage that I lost, the kids that don't trust me, the job that I got fired from, the house that I lost. What do I say about that? That was God's doing as well. It was the locust and the canker. Now I know some of you have a God about this big. And you can't imagine God doing anything that doesn't line up with your sweetheart bumper sticker t-shirt Christianity. I'm trying to stay nice. You know that junk isn't helping anybody. I'm talking about the theology that makes God big. So big that He could have stopped those things from coming into your life. But for one reason or another, He did not. Isn't your God big enough to do that? You don't understand. How could my God do X, Y, and Z? We're not talking about your God. Well, my Jesus, what? We're not talking about your Jesus. We're talking about the one we find in the pages of His unchanging, infallible, eternal, inspired, preserved Word. He says, that stuff that you caused, what do we do about that? Now, this ain't all of you. Just act like it's not if your feelings are getting hurt right now. What do we do about the things that I caused? Because I promise for everyone getting their feelings hurt in here, there's two or three that want to hear what I'm saying. There are people that are like, what can God do with the things I've done? Well, I don't know how to explain it, but our God is so gracious that if you are born again in here today, He is not done with you. And He cannot and He will not take the things that you've done and that I have done and say, well, you dug that hole, big boy. Let's see you climb out. That is not the character of our great God. Not at all. God is even using this clip-on microphone to sanctify your preacher. Now then, with all of my heart, soul, and mind, strength, body, I hate this. I prefer one of these things, but we're working on it. And I don't know, I must have a weird shaped ear or something, because every week... In chapter number 1 and verse number 15, the day of the Lord's at hand. We're still in Joel. It shall come to pass as destruction from Almighty is not the food cut off before our eyes. Who
sent the destruction? Amen. Thank you. The Almighty. And what will we do? Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Well, many of you have. Many of you in here have heavy hearts already, and you don't need the preacher's help or anyone's help to make you feel worse about things you've done. You already think the whole world knows about it, and I want you to know that God hasn't changed. He is nuts about you. He knows that you've turned to Him. That's why you want to hear me right now, because I have enough faith that the Holy Ghost has already been dialing your number all week long. He can beat me to you, and He has. What is the word to bring me hope? We turn the page, at least I do in my publisher's version. We look at chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. He talks about how He's going to make. Now, I want you to see particularly verse number 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He, look, has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down on you again. But that's not near as encouraging as verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent to you. I caused that heartache because you made a bad choice. And you're wondering, will you ever get the years back? Hear the word of the Lord when He says, I will indeed restore to you the years that the cankerworm has eaten. So I don't know what you're going through this morning.